So then verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible, dear God. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our pastor, dear Lord. And we ask that you please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 25 tonight. And tonight we actually conclude the parables against the Jews by Jesus Christ here in chapter 25. And I want to say there's three parables here, but obviously one of them isn't explicitly stated that it's a parable. It's a story at the very end illustrating the sheep and the goats there. But the first two are definitely parables. But what's important about this chapter is what is being taught here. What is the biblical truth, the truth that God's trying to get across here? And the reason it's important to understand these particular parables is because this chapter is often used by false prophets to teach a works-based salvation. And one of the reasons why is because of the fact that chapter 25 is kind of a dark saying. The parables and the illustrations that are being used here are kind of hard to understand. And at a glance, it may even confuse some Christians. And so I want to give clarity to these parables and what they mean. Now, here in chapter 25, first and foremost, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. And look at verse number 1. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, right off the bat, because we just finished chapter 24, we know that we're still in context of the rapture. Chapter 24 dealing with the tribulation, and of course, the rapture thereafter, and the admonitions that he gives at the end of chapter 24 with the importance of being ready and watching. And so this parable is essentially piggybacking off of that thought that we see at the latter end of chapter 24. And so he gives this parable of these 10 virgins, and he says in verse number 2, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, what is this referring to? Well, we can obviously see that there's a distinction being made here between saved and unsaved. But because we're dealing with the Jews as well in these parables, it's obviously also referring to the Jews and those who are believers. Now, let me give you a couple clues in this particular verse, or explain some of the clues that are given to us to prove that. Okay, number one is the fact that he addresses this parable regarding 10 virgins. Now, why is that significant? Well, we know that they're split 5 and 5. And if you think about it, you know, the children of Israel in the Old Testament could be likened unto a virgin. Why is that? Well, because of the fact that when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that often there's certain wording in the Old Testament that describes the children of Israel as though they are espoused unto the Lord, right? And in fact, there's multiple times, instances, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, I was a husband unto them. And we also see that when the children of Israel would forsake the God of the Bible and start worshiping false gods, God equated it with what? Adultery. He would say that they're going a whoring after other gods, so on and so forth. And so I think the reason he's referring to the Old Testament saints here as virgins is because they're special. They are chosen unto him. They are special unto him. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were in the Old Testament. They were the chosen people of God. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, because of that transition with a physical nation no longer being the people of God, now it's all believers, right, that collectively make up God's chosen people, we can see how believers can also be described as being a virgin, right? You say, why is that? Well, you know, we're the chosen people of God, but also the Apostle Paul states, he says that he was jealous over the believers at Corinth with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband. And he talks about how they're just like a chaste virgin unto one husband, referring to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that husbands love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he says, you know, that he may present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So you can see how believers are also essentially compared to a virgin. Now, look at the next clue that we get here is the fact that it states that these 10 virgins take their lamps. So all 10 of these are virgins, and all 10 of these have a lamp. Well, what is a lamp significant of, or what does it symbolize in the Bible? The Word of God. And in the Old Testament, we know that the children of Israel had the Word of God. And in fact, the oracles of God were committed unto them. They had the Word of God that were used to pen down the Scriptures. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is obviously referring to the Old Testament prophets and scribes who were used by God to pen down the Word of God. They had that lamp. And of course, the book of Psalms talks about that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But you know what? Also, we have the Scriptures in the New Testament as well. And in fact, the Bible says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because now we have the entire canonized Bible. We have all 66 books here that we read on a daily basis. We read on a weekly basis in church. And so we both can be likened unto virgins, likened unto those who are carrying lamps. And then he says in verse number 2, and 5 of them are wise and 5 were foolish. And he goes on to explain regarding the oil, but let me spend a little bit of time talking about why they're wise and why they're foolish. Well, the wise ones are obviously those who are saved, okay? And when I think of this particular phrase here, I think of what he says in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, right? And he talks about how, you know, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And what he's commending those people for is not necessarily what they're building, but what they're building upon, right? He's commending them for the foundation that they have. And of course, the rock is not referring to Dwayne Johnson, amen? It's referring to Jesus Christ. He is that rock. And in fact, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, it states, no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Referring to the fact that the most important thing for a person to do is have the right foundation. And of course, even if you have the right foundation, at that point you can build upon it gold, silver, precious stones. Sometimes Christians build up wood, hay, and stubble. But even those who build up wood, hay, and stubble still have the right foundation, and they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Right? And so the right foundation, God says, if you have that, then you're wise. Why? Because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have salvation. And so I believe this is referring to that. And in fact, in that same passage in Matthew chapter 7, he says, but whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Okay? And of course, we see that the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so the fool is a person who does not have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He's the person who builds his house upon the shifting sands of false doctrine, of the wrong salvation, the wrong Bible, the wrong religion. He builds it not upon Jesus Christ, but upon everything else. And so we know that we have to build our foundation upon Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. The Bible talks about that we have our foundation that was created by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2. So we see here that he says there's 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. We can liken that unto those who are saved and those who are not saved. Look at verse number 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So what's another thing that we see here? Well, now he begins to describe the oil, okay? And the 5 who were wise had oil in their vessels. The fools did not. Now, what is oil symbolic of? The Holy Spirit, right? And so, obviously, this is referring to the fact that they're saved as well because of the fact that they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their vessels. whereas the foolish do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their vessels. And if we were to compare this to the literal interpretation, which is referring to Jews and saved Gentiles have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because they're part of that new covenant whereby when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, whereas unsaved Jews don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have that oil, okay? And so here's another indicator that it's not only referring to believer and unbeliever, but also Jew and believing Gentiles. It talks about the oil. And he says in verse number 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Oh, here's another thing I want to mention. You know, the fact that he says that there's oil in the lamps of those who are wise is essentially showing us that the only people we can learn the Bible from are those who have the Holy Spirit. Because he talks about the lamps being the Word of God, but the oil that lights the lamp. And the way we learn the truth of God's Word is through the Holy Spirit. And this is why no Christian should ever go to some unsaved Christ-rejecting Jewish encyclopedia to learn the Word of God because they don't know the Bible. They don't have oil in their vessels. You say, yeah, but they have the lamp, though. Yeah, but they're blind, though. They don't have the Word of God. I mean, they have the Word of God, but you know what? They can't understand it. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the fact that they have a veil over their heart, you know, and it talks about how their minds are blinded, that even in the reading of the Old Testament, they're still blinded until they turn to Christ, and then the veil is taken away. So aside from the fact that they're not saved and they can't understand the Word of God, Jews in general just have a veil over their eyes, you know, and thereby that's why they can't see the biblical scriptural truths. And of course, that's a callback to when Moses went to Mount Sinai. He saw the back parts of God, and his face was so glorious with the glory of God that he had to cover his face with a veil, right? And when the Israelites would look upon him, they couldn't see him because of that veil. Well, in like manner, you know, Moses is that picture of Jesus Christ, and Israelites cannot see Jesus Christ because there's a veil there. And so they can't behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ because there is a veil there. They cannot see it. You say, well, you know, we should still go to Jews for a cultural context, though. You know, they may not be able to teach us spiritual truths, but maybe they can give us a cultural context of Israel. Well, I don't even think they can do that. Right. And let me explain to you why. Because who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so, you know, if the Bible's saying that they're liars because they're essentially lying about the testimony and the witness of God of his Son, Jesus Christ, what other things are they going to lie about? I mean, they're going to lie about a lot of other things. And so, obviously, they're going to give you a slanted narrative of the Jewish culture to favor their religion. So I'm not going to go to unsaved Jews for cultural context. And here's the thing. You don't even need a cultural context to understand the Bible. And whatever cultural context God wants you to know is already in the Bible. You know, beware of the cultural context interpretation of the Bible. When it's just like you tell them about Leviticus 20:13, it's like, oh, you need to learn the culture, though, of that day. It's like, well, the culture of that day is that there's fags there. And so so it's the same thing here. Okay. And somehow through cultural context, they supplant the Word of God and want to get you to kind of ignore what the Bible clearly says because, oh, you got to understand what the Jews say about cultural context. No, they have a veil over their eyes. They can't see. They have no oil in their lamps, in their vessels to put in the lamps. And so, you know, throw away the Jewish encyclopedias and all these Jewish writers. There's no credibility there, my friends. Right. You know, the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear have heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the Bible says. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So if you want to learn deep things, you don't go to the Jews. You go to the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You don't need to go to some commentary. Why don't you go to the greatest commentator of the Bible, which is the Holy Spirit? The one who penned down the Word of God using holy men of God, right? And the Bible also says that the natural man, referring to the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, for they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So again, it's just kind of reinforcing the fact that in order for us to understand the Word of God, we need to pray for understanding. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Okay? Not, you know, oh, Rabbi, show me the cultural context so I can understand the Bible that you don't believe. Because they don't even believe the Bible. Why would you go to someone who believes in evolution to understand the Bible? You know? And so, and they're like, yeah, but you know, they believe the first five books. They don't even believe Moses. I mean, Jesus said that himself. If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Okay, so they may pay lip service to claiming to believe in Moses, but they don't because they rejected Jesus Christ, and Moses wrote of Jesus Christ because he believed in Jesus Christ. You say, oh, Moses didn't even know about Jesus. According to Hebrews, he did. He chose to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. So obviously he did believe in him. He was a saved man, etc. So we see here that they're likened unto 10 virgins. I believe this is referring to both the physical nation of Israel, who were once the chosen people of God. And obviously we're in a transitional period even here in this particular chapter. And then, of course, the chosen people of God in the New Covenant, they both have lamps because we both have the Word of God. But one is wise and one is foolish because one is saved and one is not. Not only that, but one has oil on their lap, meaning they have the Holy Spirit, and one doesn't because they're not saved. Because in order to get the Holy Spirit's indwelling, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the main purpose of this particular parable? Well, again, it's kind of a... it's a thought that's being carried over from chapter 24, and the purpose of it is to convey the importance of being ready for the coming of Christ, okay? Because he says there in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And it says in verse number 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So what type of readiness was required here to be saved? Because if you look at it, it says they all slumbered and slept, referring to both the five foolish virgins and the five wise. The difference is that when the bridegroom came, even those who fell asleep and were, you know, not necessarily ready, they were still saved. And you know what? I would almost liken this to like the pre-tribbers. Because of the fact that many of them, like for example, Fundamental Baptists, they are asleep, right? They're not really aware. But they will be made aware one day, though. So even though they live the rest of their lives here just believing in a pre-trib rapture, if the second coming of Christ is in our lifetime, they will be made aware at one point. You say, when? When the bridegroom comes. Okay? Whether it's like they're aware when the Antichrist shows up, that's probably the only time they're going to be avoiding us the entire time because they think we're going to tell them, I told you so. But I want you to notice that they all slumbered and slept. But even though they slumbered and slept, they were still ready because of the fact that they were saved. So the most important thing you can do, a person can do to prepare for the rapture, is that you're saved. You understand? So that you can be raptured. You know, a lot of people want to talk about the second coming of Christ and all the events that surround the end times, but they often miss the most important thing, and that is that they need to be saved. Because they want to talk about end times prophecy and the four horses and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and what's going on in Israel, but they literally neglect the most important aspect, which is they need to be saved first. They need to have oil in their lamps, because once that takes place, they're going to be coming to the other Christians saying, oh, give us of your oil. And we're like, too late, bud. You know, we're out of here. And so this is what it's conveying, is the importance of being ready. And how can you get ready? Making sure you have oil in your lamp, meaning you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not saying that you got to keep sin out of your life and you have to live a perfect life before the second coming of Christ. It's just saying you have to have oil in the lamp, and the oil is significant, referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible refers to him as the unction of the Holy One. It refers to him as the anointing which teacheth you all things, and that ye need not that any man teach you. Okay? And so that's important there. He says in verse number 11, afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And then verse 14, we get into the parable of talents. Now let me explain something real quick before I get into these this next parable. I've always taught this next parable regarding the talents, basically the way probably every pastor has taught it, and that is giving the secondary application. There's a great parable here, great chapter, dealing with talents and how to get God distributes certain talents to people, to Christians, and how some people have more talents than others. And I think that's a fantastic application, and that I've preached sermons like that in times past. And it's definitely applicable, right? Because if you think about it, people have various gifts and abilities, some more than others. Some people are a 5-talented Christian. Other people are a 2-talented Christian. Another one has one. We all have at least one, though, you know. And God expects for you to be a good steward of that talent that he gives you. In other words, if you have a God-given ability, whether it's you're just a natural or God gave you the ability to learn that specific skill, that specific talent, that you should use it for the kingdom of God, amen? Use it for the things of God. And sometimes, you know, Christians can have this attitude of like, well, you know, this person has 5 talents and I only have one. But here's the thing, the Bible says that if there be first a willing mind, it is according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. He just wants you to do what you can with what you have. So even if you have just 1 talent, use that 1 talent. Can you play the piano? Play the piano. Can you play an instrument? Play an instrument. Can you play, you know, the jug? Don't play the jug because we don't want that here, but good for you that you can play the jug, amen? What talent do you have? Can you sing? Are you a good orator? What skill do you have that you can use for the kingdom of God, to propagate the word of God, to benefit other Christians? Use it no matter what it is, right? Be a good steward of that talent that God has given to you. And so that is a great application. And I don't think there's anything wrong preaching that. But I'm going to give you what the main interpretation is of this particular parable in context of what we've been looking at over the last 5-6 weeks regarding these parables. Because what we have here is a man going into a far country, and he leaves 5 talents with one of his servants. He leaves 2 talents with the other, and then he leaves 1 talent with the third servant, right? And he comes back to reckon with them, and the man who has, the servant who has the 5 talents doubles it. By trading, he actually is a good steward. He's investing in it. He is doubling those talents, and so he has 10 talents now. And, of course, the master honors him, and he blesses him. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I mean, he gets honored greatly by his master. The second one, the same thing. He invests in it. He actually does something with it, and he doubles it as well. The last one does not. He has 1 talent, and he hides it under the earth, you know, nice and clean. He just keeps it right there. And so when the master comes back, he just kind of gives it to him, and expecting for the master to be happy with the fact that he hid it under the earth. But actually, the master is very much upset, and he ends up taking that talent and giving it to the first guy. And then towards the end, he's just like, you're going to hell. You know, he's just like, wow, that took a turn for the worse there. Because at the end, he tells them, you know, verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, you know, we apply this regarding talents and abilities, but obviously there's something else being stated here. You know what I mean? Because this guy is just like, you didn't use your talent very well, so now you're going to hell, buddy, you know? It's just like, maybe we should dig into what that really means, you know? Like, there's obviously something else that we're missing here. And so I'm going to explain to you what this parable is referring to and how it just fits perfectly with what we've been studying the last 5 or 6 weeks regarding the parables. Because when Jesus Christ is putting forth these parables, he's constantly talking about the kingdom of God. So what does the talent represent? It represents the kingdom of God. That's what it is. It's representing the kingdom of God, the knowledge of the kingdom of God. You say, well, how does that happen, though? Because one's getting five. Is it getting five kingdoms of God? One's getting two. One's getting one. How does that even fit? Well, think about it this way. If you're to quantify this with believers or people who have had the word of God throughout the Bible up until now, we can say that the person who has one talent representing the kingdom of God could essentially symbolize the Israelis of the Old Testament. Okay, so why is that? Well, because of the fact, you know, they saw through a glass darkly. They didn't have the entire canonized Bible. They didn't have a whole lot to work with, but they had a talent because of the fact that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had knowledge of the Bible. They had the Old Testament prophets giving them the word of God, telling them of things to come. So they had something to work with. It's not like they didn't have anything, right? If you were to look at the guy with the servant with two talents, that can kind of represent like the Christians of the first century AD. Because of the fact that they had more than the first guys of the Old Testament, but you know, they still didn't have the entire canonized scripture. So they had enough to work with to know what to do, to preach the word of God. Hey, but the servant with five talents can represent us today. Why? Because we have an overabundance of knowledge of the kingdom of God. And in fact, I would even go on to say that we have more knowledge of the Bible than pretty much all the believers of the Old Testament. So how can you say that? Because we have the entire Bible. Hey, put it this way. We probably know more of the Bible than Daniel, who wrote it. So he wrote the word of God. But even, it even says in Daniel chapter 12, God commands Daniel to seal up these things until the end. Because, you know, his cogitations were like troubling him. He's like, I don't even know what this means. What are these pictures? I'm getting all these dreams and everything. Well, we can interpret it for Daniel what those mean. Because we actually have five talents. We have more to work with in the New Testament today in 2023 than the guy who had two talents, than even the guy, especially the guy who has one. You understand? So what's being stated here is the stewardship of the knowledge of the kingdom of God that was given to all these people throughout these eras. You understand? The one being the guy in the Old Testament, the two being the guy transitioning into the New Testament, and the guy with five can be referring to us because we have an overabundance of knowledge, we understand the word of God, and we have the canonized Bible. Because even the guy with two talents, he didn't have it yet. He was still in that period where the New Testament events were taking place. Whereas we actually know what took place, we know what's happening. We have the book of Revelation, we can compare these things. So we have a lot to work with, you understand? And so that's what I believe this is referring to. The talents are referring to the kingdom of God, distributed, the knowledge of the kingdom of God being distributed to these servants, representing different types of people throughout the eras. Now you say, well, but you know, the guy with the first talent though, you know, he went to hell. So are you saying that, you know, you have to be a good steward of the kingdom of God in order to go to heaven? Well, think about this, you know, and to be a good steward of the knowledge of the Bible, the first thing you have to do is believe it. Like, to be a good steward of the gospel means you have to believe the gospel first. And so the Jews didn't do that. So how do you know? Because he hid it under the earth. And the Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You know, and it talks about whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And it says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and, you know, the fact that we have the word of God now, and we're to propagate it and preach it. But the Old Testament in general, Israel in general, can be likened unto that servant who hid the talent under the earth. And in fact, think about this. You know, the Bible says, Jesus, when he's rebuking the lawyers, says, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. What is he saying? You're a bad steward of the knowledge of the kingdom of God. Because you're taking away the key of knowledge, you're not even saved yourself, and you're trying to stop people from getting saved. So they're in opposition to the knowledge of the kingdom of God. They're not saved themselves. They're hiding it in the earth. And this is essentially the stigma that Israel has, that they wanted to keep the glory for themselves and not propagate it to all the Gentiles, not be a light unto the Gentiles, but rather hide it under a bushel. Hide it under the earth so it doesn't go out to anybody else. And think about this, my friends, when dealing with these talents here, is that he rebukes this guy harshly, right? He's calling him a lazy person, a wicked and slothful servant, and he's just giving him a strong rebuke, okay? And so aside from the fact that he's going to hell, because obviously he's just a really bad steward of the kingdom of God, he doesn't even believe it, he takes the talent, and what does he do? He gives it to the guy who has five. Now, why does he give it to the guy who has five? Well, because the guy who has five actually produced some fruit with it. You know, just kind of how he says that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's what it pictures. He's taken the talent from the Jew who hid it under the earth. He's like, give it to the guy who's producing five. Because he's actually bringing fruit. He's getting people saved. He's promoting the kingdom of God. And so he's going to get more. He's going to get paid more than this guy. This guy doesn't even believe it, so he's going to go to hell. Okay? And so when we look at this particular parable, we see, obviously, there's a great secondary application, but the main interpretation is the most important one. Because what it's doing is it's highlighting the stewardship of the kingdom of God throughout biblical history up until today. It's representing the Jews who rejected that talent, hid it under the earth. It represents the person who has two talents who, you know, essentially it also doubles it. But then it also shows us that we have five. And we shouldn't gloat and say, oh, man, yeah, we got more knowledge than anybody else. And that makes us more important. Actually, to whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. So we're held essentially to a higher standard because we have more knowledge of the Bible. And so it's important for us to understand that we can't be flippant about this. You know, obviously the guy who had two talents, you know, he had to go to the temple or to the synagogue and pull out the scroll and open it up and read it there. We could just pull out our phones and read the Bible, right? I mean, some of us have more Bibles than we know what to do with. Some of you guys just forget your Bibles here because you have so many Bibles. You go home and find all kinds of Bibles all over the church, and you're just like, oh, I forgot my Bible. Good thing I got my phone. Or I got my house Bible. I got my church Bible. You know, I got my toilet Bible. I got my car Bible. You know, you got Bibles everywhere. What is that called? Five talents? You got it all over the place. Whereas the Christians of the first century AD didn't have access to the Word of God that readily. I mean, someone all across the world still has access to the Bible because they have the internet. Like, what if they don't have internet? Everyone has internet. The dude in the jungle in the Congo that everyone wants to talk about, that dude has Wi-Fi for sure. Because every nation will go without anything except for Wi-Fi. Okay? And so Southeast Asia, the huts where, you know, dirt roads and eating dogs and all, they got Wi-Fi there, I guarantee you. Because that's the day and age in which we live. So they can literally just pull up the Bible on their phone and they have access to it. What I'm saying is that we have five talents in the sense that God has given us more. You understand? And so therefore it's important for us to do more than that person who had two talents or one, because now we have airplanes, we have social media, we have all these avenues by which we can propagate and promote the Word of God. We should do it. Amen? You can post a Bible verse on your story. You can get on your story and preach the gospel if you wanted to. And yeah, you may not go mega viral, but who knows, like 100 people might watch it. 1,000 people might watch it. That's a lot of people in a matter of a couple minutes or even a day. Whereas prophets of the Old Testament had to travel far and wide to even preach the gospel to a few people. We have access to crowds and multitudes of people, and we don't even have to leave the comfort of our house to be able to reach them, right? And so I'm looking forward to getting that one talent from that Jew, amen? They've taken so much from this, from us. Now it's time to get something back, amen? And so the first parable is dealing with the second coming of Christ and the importance of being ready. What does it mean to be ready? Obviously, there's other instances where being ready means to just watch, walk in the Spirit, and making sure you're paying attention, as in reading the Word of God, praying, and doing that. But here in particular, it actually means, like, make sure you're saved, okay? That's the best way to be ready. And so even our preacher buddies, if they're saved, you know, they're going to go to heaven still. And, you know, they might be a little embarrassed, but at least they're going to heaven. So let's get into the parable. I call it a parable. He doesn't call it a parable, but just I call it that because a parable really at the end of the day is like a dark saying, right? And so this is somewhat of a dark saying, and sometimes Christians have a hard time interpreting this particular passage here. It says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee to drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what is this talking about? Well, at face value, you can become confused and say, man, so is this implying that we have to do good works in order to inherit the kingdom of God? And I've heard people try to use this to say, see, this is why you have to visit the sick, and this is why you have to have works with your faith in order to inherit the kingdom of God. It says it right here. And they often use this passage of scripture to try to back that up. But the first thing I want to point out before I show you how ridiculous that is the fact that in verse 34, he says, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So how is it that he's preparing it for them for the foundation of the world, even though they haven't done the works yet? Because verses 35 through verse 38 are all the works, but he says that the kingdom of God was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Well, the only way that's possible is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the fact that every person in this world in the beginning starts off in the book of life. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, from right start, they start off in the book of life, right? And essentially, it can be said that the kingdom of God was prepared for everyone. And in fact, heaven is made to inhabit the souls of the redeemed. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. When it comes to the book of life, everyone starts off in the book of life. The Bible only records people being blotted out, which is when they die or become reprobate, etc. So that's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing is this. People spend so much time focusing on the works that they're doing, but not enough time on who's actually doing them, which is actually the most important part of this passage. Because it's not the works that's qualifying them to get into the kingdom of God. Who are the ones doing it? It's the sheep. Because in the beginning, he divides the sheep from the goats. Who are sheep? Believers. Who are goats? Unsaved people. They're divided as sheep and goats, and then later on, they're rewarded for their works. So the sheep are those who inherit the kingdom of God, because God refers to his people as sheep. My sheep know my name and hear my voice, and they follow me, the Bible says, that he's known of his sheep, etc. Whereas the goats that we see here, it's the exact opposite, right? It's like you didn't do these things. And when you think about it, as a saved person, when you're a sheep, when you believe on Jesus Christ and you're a sheep, you could pretty much get rewarded for anything. Because listen to me, both of these are getting rewarded for their works. The difference is, one is saved and is actually benefiting them. The other is not saved because they're a goat and is detrimental for them, or the lack of works that they're doing. And so the redeemed here, who are the sheep, are getting rewarded even for handing us a glass of cold water, whatever it may be. And this is to show us that when it comes to the Christian life, you get rewarded for anything you do for the Lord. You understand? So it's not just service that you do here at your church, soul winning, things of that nature. Everything you do in a 24-hour period, whether here, at home, at your job, with your spouse, with your boss, with your coworker, with a complete stranger, no matter what you do, if you do it as unto the Lord, you get rewarded. If you use your talents for the Lord, you get rewarded. If you do anything as unto the Lord, you get rewarded for it. This is a great reward program that God has here. Because it's not just, you know, soul winning. It's not just reading your Bible. It's every interaction that you have. If you do it as unto the Lord, if you love your neighbor as yourself, guess what? You get rewarded for that. Now, the goat, on the other hand, they get rewarded, but it's not a good reward. They get punished for it. And in fact, you know, God keeps a line item of everything that they do. Okay? And even if they do good, it's still seen as a bad work. Because think about it. The Bible says in Matthew 7 that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? He didn't say, have we not, you know, drunk alcohol and all, you know, fornicated and murdered? No, he's talking about all these good things. And what does God tell him? He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So God equates the work of the unsaved person as a work of iniquity. So even the good that they do still works against them. Why? Because they're not saved. So they get punished even for the good things that they do because they're not even saved. Whereas us, even the little good thing that we do, we still get rewarded for that. You say, how little? You know, Maury, he will make sure that I have a cold cup. It's not a glass cup, so I don't know how the reward's going to work out. But he gives me a cold cup of water with ice in it. I promise you Maury will receive, and we joke about it, but I promise you he is going to get a reward for that. I'm sure he's doing it because he wants me to make sure I have water, but in his mind he's just like, cha-ching, cha-ching, every service. And it's no joke, he will be rewarded for that because the Bible says that if you give a cold cup of water in my name, you shall in no wise lose your reward. So even the smallest of actions that you do for the Lord, and more, you better make sure you're doing for the Lord, amen, you get rewarded for it according to the Bible. But if you're to do the flip side of that, if you're not saved, even the smallest sin that you do still is major punishment for you. Because whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So yeah, you never murdered anybody, but if you told a lie, you're screwed. You're done for. I mean, your hell just is still hot. Okay? And if you think about it, in Revelation chapter 20, when the dead are being judged, it says that he opens the books and the book of life, and that they're judged out of the things that are written in the book according to their works. So God keeps a line item of everything that they do and didn't do and just judges them based off of that. So even things that they probably forgot about, I mean, the Bible says that the thought of foolishness is sin. So even the thoughts that they think are going to work against them. Okay? And so what do we see here? We see that what's being talked about here is the fact that both sheep and goat are going to be rewarded. The difference is the fact that the sheep are obviously saved, so they're going to be rewarded with, you know, they're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and given authority. And the goats are going to be rewarded with eternal damnation. So don't focus too much when you read this on the works that they're doing, but who are the ones that are doing the works? It's the sheep and the goats. These are the two that are being separated, okay? Pretty interesting. Now, here's the last thing I want to say, and that is that chapter 25 is still carrying over from chapter 24, especially in regards to the biblical timeline of end times prophecy. Because if you think about it, Matthew 24, of course, is the tribulation. going into the rapture. Chapter 25, with the parable of the 10 virgins, continues that thought of the rapture. And then the parable of the talents is the judgment seat of Christ, where he distributes the rewards. And the separation of the sheep and the goats is actually the great white throne judgment. Because that's actually when he separates the sheep from the goats, is at the white throne judgment. Okay? Because of the fact that after the millennial reign, you have people getting saved throughout the millennial reign. And then at the end of that, there is a great separation. And you say, where do the sheep go? Well, the sheep are part of that second resurrection. Okay? That isn't explicitly talked about in Revelation chapter 20, but we know it does exist because of the fact that the Bible talks about blessed are they who are part of the first resurrection, implying that there is a second. And obviously there's a second because people are getting saved throughout the wrath of God, throughout the millennial reign. There's going to be a second resurrection. And this is when the separation of the sheep and the goats take place. Now, chapter 25 is also important because of the fact that this is the nail in the coffin for Jesus Christ and the Jews. And this is when they're going to decide, we're going to kill him. Okay? And so, you know, people today who advocate for Israel and the Jews, and they can't seem to see all the things that Jesus said against the Jews, you know, they're pretty blind. Or either that, they're just ignorant, or they're being stubborn, because even the Jews of this day knew that he was preaching against them, as proven by the fact that they wanted to kill him and did kill him because of it. These last five chapters have been about parables against the Jews. And chapter 25 was essentially the straw that broke the camel's back, where the Jews are like, we've had enough, we're going to crucify Jesus. So even they knew that Jesus was preaching against them. Yet people, Christians of today, these stubborn, prideful, just dumb Christians. You know, very arrogant and prideful, just subverting the word of God, not willing to listen because they want to just keep worshiping the Jews and Israel. They probably skip over these parables, or they only give the secondary, third, fourth application to it. They don't want to delve into the primary interpretation because it's very offensive. Because the Jews are the foolish five virgins. The Jews are the guys with the one talent who's being cast out into outer darkness. And the Jews are the goats. You say, well, how do you know? Because in John chapter 10, when Jesus is preaching to the Jews, they're like, we don't know what he's saying. He's like, my sheep hear my voice, and they're like, who is he talking? What is he talking about? It's like divine irony. You know, it's just like he's talking about the fact that only his sheep will hear his voice, and the Jews are there, and they're just like, we don't know what you're saying. It's like, well, you're proving the point. Okay? And so that's pretty much it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for these parables, Lord. So much deep meaning behind them. I pray that you'd help us to take to heart the principles that we can learn as Christians, which is to watch. It's also to be a good steward of the knowledge that we have of the kingdom of God. And then lastly, of course, to make sure that, especially now that we're sheep, we're saved, that we recognize that every little thing we do, we can be rewarded for. And so it's always important to make sure that we don't compartmentalize Christianity, our salvation, our God and our service to you. We need to recognize that everything that we do, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, because you view our life as a service, not just what we do at church, not just what we do out soul winning. Every aspect of our lives counts, and so help us to give heed to that, and may it help us to change whatever it is that we need to change, and help us to be more eternally minded. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And song number 187.